Every once in a while, we need to be reminded of what God will do to his enemies. To those who refuse to repent and resist his grace, we need to be reminded of this. You've heard of a well-balanced breakfast, and I guess that's a thing you should have. I guess that's a good thing. But what's way more important than that is a well-balanced theology. And in particular, your theology of God, that's got to be balanced. And by that, I mean it's got to be biblical. What I mean is your view of God has got to be shaped by the Scriptures. Who God has revealed himself to be in his word is who you should believe that he is. You understand that pick and choose, buffet style, make your own version of God is heretical at best, and at worst, it is detrimental to your soul. To worship and trust God rightly, we have to embrace the reality that one and the same God can be love and he can be wrath. That God can love and hate rebel sinners all at the same time. That at the same moment, God can have compassion on his enemies and want to punish his enemies simultaneously and all at once. Because it's true. Exodus 34:6, God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But Psalm 7:11 is also true, which says that God is a righteous judge and is angry with the wicked every single day. That his sword is sharpened, his bow is bent, his teeth are bared, his fists are clenched, and that, like Jonathan Edwards said, the souls of the wicked hang by a slender thread over the gaping jaws of eternal hell. That's real. And it's not only good for us to remember that, it is good for us to see the wrath of God in the pages of Scripture. And in Isaiah 37, that's exactly what we see. You remember that Isaiah 36 and 37 is the saga of King Hezekiah. That this righteous king who took the throne at one of the most brutal times of the history of Judah, namely when the armies of Assyria had invaded the land. You remember the year was 701 BC, and with a massive power that could not be resisted, Assyria conquered absolutely everything. Every city, every town, every village now had an Assyrian flag waving in the wind. Except, of course, Jerusalem. This was the last and greatest prize left to take, and unless God intervenes in a sovereign and supernatural way, there's no way that this thing doesn't end with the decimation of the city and the people in chains and headed to exile. And yet that's only if God doesn't intervene. And yet you know he does intervene, doesn't he? The very day before the army attacks and levels the city to the ground, Hezekiah slumps to the temple, falls on his face before God, and with zero hope left and the fate of his people literally hanging in the balance, he prays and he pleads with God to deliver, and God does deliver. He sends an angel of death into the Assyrian camp, and in minutes, maybe even in seconds, nukes 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Like it was nothing. And what you have to understand about this scene that you're about to see is that this slaughter of Assyria, this wrath upon Assyria, massive though this was for the people of Judah, of course, you need to understand that this wrath was but a sample of the wrath to come. The anger of God unleashed upon Assyria was but a preview of the anger to come upon all the unbelieving nations at the end of the age. Put it this way, the destruction of Assyria in 701 BC is the certainty, it is the guarantee that he will do it again and next time on a global scale. See, that's just the thing about Isaiah 36 and 37 that you have to understand, is that Isaiah did not record the events in these chapters for the people of his own day. He didn't do that. They were already there to see these events with their very own eyes. Rather, Isaiah wrote these chapters, get this now, for a future generation of Jews still not yet even in existence. Think about that for a second. Isaiah records the play-by-play account of the slaughter of Assyria for a future generation of Jews who were living in exile under the regime of Babylon. That's astonishing. That's 120 years in the future. I mean, the events recorded in these chapters were for them. And the reason why these chapters were for them was to give that future generation radical hope and fearless faith in Yahweh as their cosmic king and creator. And 2,700 years later, that's still their intended design for you. That you would have all the historical proof and evidence you need that God is in control, that God is in fact your cosmic king and creator. Because don't you see, when we are squeezed in the vice of fear and unbelief, you simply need to feast your eyes. Turn to Isaiah 36 and 37 and feast your eyes on reality. And reality is God has crushed his enemies before. And he will most certainly do it again. Here we go. This morning, I want you to see from our text, here's where we're going. I want you to see four stabilizing reasons. Four stabilizing reasons to trust Yahweh as your cosmic king and creator. Four stabilizing reasons to trust in Yahweh as your cosmic king and creator. The scene has five parts. Last week, we saw parts 1 through 3. Let's review. Last week we saw part 1, which I called the comfort. The comfort, the soul of the king soothed by Isaiah. Because you remember, let's back up here. You remember in chapter 36, the king of Assyria sent a message to the king of Judah, right? And in this message, he offered him a little deal, a little proposition. And the deal was, King Hezekiah could surrender and just hand Jerusalem over to Assyria. Or Assyria could just come and take it. That was the deal. Option 1, only a few people die. Option 2, everybody dies. And they were serious. And they easily could have done so. Chapter 37, verse 1, Hezekiah hears the news, tears his robes, declares a state of emergency, and yet instead of consulting generals to prepare for war, he instead marches to the temple to pray, and then he sends his men to Isaiah the prophet to hear a word from Yahweh, because you understand, divine intervention was literally their only option. Yahweh either saved them by supernatural means, or the next day the holy city lie in a pile of smoldering bricks. That's it. And the word from Yahweh to the king was one of staggering reassurance. Look at verses 6 and 7. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not fear because of the words which you heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria blasphemed me. Why? Because I will put in him a spirit, and he will hear a rumor, and he will return to his land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. You don't need to be afraid, Hezekiah. All their threats, all their warnings, all their talk will literally come to nothing. In fact, they won't even make it to the city. Why? Because verse 7, I will force the king to abort his mission, withdraw his troops, and he will head back to his land where he'll get assassinated and Jerusalem will be saved. That's the plan. And no doubt these words would be cause enough for Isaiah to breathe a sigh of relief and relax, but you remember last week we saw that it was a little too soon to break out the champagne and celebrate. Because in the providence of God, he ordained another wrinkle to this whole thing. It would force Hezekiah to see what Yahweh was really made of, which brought us to part two. The challenge. The challenge, the soul of the king threatened by Sennacherib. The soul of the king threatened by Sennacherib. And the challenge was, this whole rumor thing didn't work. We see in verse 9, the king of Assyria heard a rumor about a powerful army coming from the south to fight against him. And you see, that rumor was supposed to scare him away to leave the country, to back away, to abort his plan, to leave Jerusalem alone. But you notice that he sends a letter to King Hezekiah letting him know that the rumor changes nothing. He's still coming for Jerusalem. And in the letter, the king of Assyria goes for the throat by trying to weaken and shatter their trust in Yahweh as something absurd and ridiculous. Look at verses 10 and 11. That's what the king of Assyria says. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God whom you trust deceive you, saying this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard. You know better. You know what the kings of Assyria did to all of their nations and their land to utterly destroy them. And shall you be delivered? I don't know. Will we? This whole rumor thing was supposed to work. And now it seems like this prophecy was either false or a failure. The king of Assyria remains undaunted, unshaken, and really determined to add us to the list of cities that he has leveled and torched to the ground. Now, it really looks like God has painted himself into a corner in such a way that calls his word and his reputation into question. And you remember from last week, that is exactly how God wanted it, isn't it? It's exactly what he wanted. Because you see, we saw last week that God loves. He loves to ordain what even appears to be setbacks to his own plan, so that in the end, he gets all the glory when they're finally resolved. And one of the ingenious ways that God gets all the glory is through the means of prayer, which brought us last week to part three, which is the cry, the soul of the king seeking his God, the soul of the king seeking his God. I mean, one of the things that makes Hezekiah just so commendable and even inspiring as a person is just again and again and again, he just does the right thing. He just makes the right call. He gets this terrifying letter from Sennacherib. Instead of taking this letter to the general of the army to prepare for war, or instead of sending a message to a foreign army to assist them in battle, he instead trudges to the temple, falls on his face, spreads out the letter of King Sennacherib before Yahweh, and with every ounce of hope he has left, he prays. And this is what he prays in verses 16 through 20. Look at the text. O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one who sits enthroned over the cherubim, you are God alone over all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made the heavens and the earth. Here is desperation. Verse 17, incline, O Yahweh, your ear and hear. Open, O Yahweh, your eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to blaspheme the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid in ruins all of their nations and their land, and they have cast their gods into the fire. But they are not gods, but the work of the hands of man and wood and stone, and they destroy them. And now, O Yahweh, listen carefully. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh alone. That is how to pray. That is how to plead with the Almighty, isn't it? To call upon him and to intervene and to put his matchless supremacy on display for everybody to see. And what's just so astonishing about this prayer is that it reveals, doesn't it, the soul of a man who had long, long pondered the matchless power and supremacy of God, doesn't it? You don't pray like this out of nowhere. This is not the prayer of a man who is hooked on Netflix or addicted to a smartphone. No, this is a man who had been long with God in the sacred hours of holy contemplation. This is the kind of prayer that you pray when you have seen things in the Bible. Glorious things. Beautiful things. Staggering things about God that simply captivate your soul. I mean, you understand, don't you? We pray our theology. We especially pray our theology in crisis, pressure, moments when you are crushed in the vice of fear and sorrow and pain and trials and disappointment. Your view of who God is especially squeezed out of you. And pressure moments when you are pushed beyond the brink. And so listen carefully. Listen very carefully. The way to prepare for those moments is not to try to avoid the trials and the pain as if that were possible, but rather long, long meditation upon who God is from the pages of Holy Scripture. In other words, you do theology. You do theology. You expose your soul now to the most lofty, exalted thoughts about God ever revealed to the human race, and that will reinforce your soul with the bulletproof courage, with the bulletproof steel of courage and faith, and then you will pray like Hezekiah and just let the chips fall where they may. The question is, would Yahweh deliver? Would he intervene? And you know he will intervene and deliver, which brings us now to part four. Part four, which I call the counsel. The counsel, the soul of the king called to trust. The soul of the king called to trust. So here's Hezekiah in the temple praying his guts out with knowing that Yahweh is under zero obligation to answer or deliver his prayer. And yet, no surprise at all, Yahweh is gracious and favorably inclined to the prayer of his king. Look at verse 21. And Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, who you prayed to me about, Sennacherib, king of Assyria." In other words, here is Yahweh's answer to your prayer. And as you're about to see, it is nothing less than a staggering display of the majesty of God. What's very interesting to me is that God could have just said, "Fine, okay, I'll do it, I'll save you." One line and it's over. But instead of that, guess what we get? 13 lines of majesty as a response. And for the good of your own souls, we're going to look at every single one of those lines and get a load of this. Most of Yahweh's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, get this, it's addressed to the king of Assyria himself. Look at verse 22. "This is the word which Yahweh has spoken against him." Who's the him? The king of Assyria. "She," who is this? "She has mocked you. She has despised you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head against you, the daughter of Jerusalem." What is this? What is he saying? He warns, notice, he warns the king of Assyria that very soon he's going to be mocked and despised and scorned. Do you see that? But the question is, mocked and despised and scorned by who? Who will do so? Look at the text. It's the virgin daughter of Zion. The daughter of Jerusalem will soon engage in holy mockery and utter derision of the king of Assyria. They're going to shake their heads and point their fingers and stick out their tongue in God-approved mockery of the king of Assyria, which can only mean that his answer is yes. Yes, he will intervene and deliver them from a judgment that they actually deserve to suffer. But then in verses 23 through 25, Yahweh gets in the king of Assyria's face, as it were, and confronts him for his pride and suicidal insanity. Look at the text, verse 23. Who did you reproach? And who did you blaspheme? And against whom did you raise your voice and lift up your eyes to the heights? In other words, who do you think you are? Who did you think you were talking to? Who did you think you are when you dared to take my name upon your lips? Do you know who I am? I'm not one of your little pagan action figures carved out of wood and placed on a shelf. No, I am Kadosh Yisrael. I am the Holy One. Lofty, exalted, matchless, and supreme. Who do you think you are? And look what he does. This is so interesting. He quotes the king of Assyria back to him. He quotes things that the king of Assyria mused and thought of when he was by himself, and he repeats those back to him. Look what he says. You said, by the abundance of my chariots, this is verse 24, by the abundance of my chariots, I will go up to the heights of the mountains, to the furthest places of Lebanon, and I will cut off the tallest of their cedars and the choicest of their cypresses, and I will go up to the highest peaks, to the thickets of the forest. I have dug and I have drank the waters, and I will dry all of the rivers of Egypt with the soles of my feet. You know those moments as a kid when you get in a costume, stand in front of the mirror, pretend to be some king or warrior, and in front of your own reflection, you would boast about your great feats and exploits of courage and power. And yet, how embarrassing would that be if someone actually secretly recorded those and then played them on the internet for everyone to see? And that's actually kind of what Yahweh does here. He's calling Sennacherib out. This is what he's doing. He's calling Sennacherib out for those secret, delusional ramblings, those little fantasies that he uttered to himself in private when daydreaming of his own glory. And God repeats them here because for these very things, he will be crushed and destroyed. I think verses 24 and 25, these are not things he actually did, but things he imagined he would do. And you see there in verse 24, the language of ascending the heights and reaching the mountains and chopping down cedars. I mean, that is exactly how it sounds. That is the language of exaltation. He fantasized about reaching the top, being the greatest. There's even hints here of reaching the status of a god. Verse 25 really exalts his own achievements as a self-proclaimed deity. Look what he says. If he was thirsty, he conjured water at will. If he wanted, he could even dry up the rivers of Egypt with his own feet. I mean, these are the delusional fantasies of a man obsessed with his own greatness. And from a human perspective, it looked kind of true about him. He was fierce, brutal, and invincible and seemingly unstoppable, and the world as he knew it was in the palm of his hand, and yet, verses 26 through 29, Yahweh clubs him in the head with reality, and the 2x4 with which he uses to do so is the club of his sovereignty. Look at the response. Yahweh says, "Have you not heard from long ago? I have done this. From days of old, I have planned this. And now I have brought it to pass that you would devastate fortified cities into ruinous heaps. And their inhabitants, the nations that they conquered, they were short of power. And they were terrified, and they were put to shame. And these nations, they were as the vegetation of the field and of the green herb, as the grass on the housetop, which is scorched before it is grown up. Verse 28, I know your sitting, and your coming out, and your going in. I know your rage against me. Because of your rage against me and your arrogance has come into my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and a bridle on your mouth, and I will cause you to return by the way in which you came. Look at the verbs there in verse 26. This is incredible. Yahweh says, here you are, bragging about your own achievements, and yet, did you not hear? I have done this. Did you not know? I was the one who did this. I am the one, God says, that brought it to pass that you would destroy the cities. Verse 27, I am the one who weakened your enemies so that they would wither before you like the grass in the sun. In other words, the point is, Sennacherib, you have nothing to brag about because everything you own and everything you have done has been ordained by me. Which is just incredible. And frankly shocking. Do you see what Yahweh is saying? Wait. God did this? God was behind the victories of Assyria? God was the power behind what was at that day the world power, the greatest world power in the history of the world. Are you serious? God did this? That's exactly what he says. Although fully accountable for their murder and their atrocities, the nation of Assyria was nothing more than a card in Yahweh's deck, and Yahweh was the dealer. And get a load of this, the game was rigged. Rigged by sovereignty, rigged by providence, rigged by the control of God, because God is not some celestial wimp imprisoned by man's free will. The precious free will of man is but a house of cards next to Yahweh's omnipotence. I mean, you understand, don't you? God predetermines even the plans of man that seem to thwart his own plans so that in the end his glory will be all the more profound. One writer says this, how purposeless then were the schemes of Sennacherib? Indeed, how worthless are the efforts of all wicked men to oppose the living God. And how great is the comfort, this is for you, how great is the comfort that comes to God's own when they realize that he knows that what all the wicked are doing and that their destruction has already been ordained. I mean, you understand, don't you? This is what makes sovereignty so soothing to the soul. Not just that God is in control, but that it is a holy sovereignty. It is a loving sovereignty. It's holy. God will crush the wicked and one day eradicate them out of existence forever. It's a loving sovereignty, meaning that God only ordains and brings into your life what is best for you. And if it is in your life, it is what's best for you. Yes, it's true, the battalions of Assyria were fierce and brutal and savage, but unbeknownst to them, at the end of the day, they were the chosen instrument of God himself. And you understand, don't you? The exact same is true of the things in your life. The difficult people, the difficult scenarios that make their way into your lives, every fear, every surprise, every trial, every pain, every wrong, every injustice committed against you. Do you realize what that is? That is the work of the Lord. That's his work. He is at work in your lives. Now, he's not doing the evil. And he's not delighting in the pain that you suffer, but he is the one who brought the evil and the pain so that you would depend and rely on the grace of his Son. The question is, what is the Assyria in your life right now? What is your Assyria? Or to put it more biblically, what is the chosen instrument of God in your life to refine your faith and cause you to rely on the grace of his Son? Because I know what it feels like in the moment. It feels like that God has abandoned you. But trust me when I say that nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 28, God says, I know everything about you. I know when you sit down. I know when you go out. I know when you come in. And notice also verse 28, I know your rage against me. You see, this wasn't just political, this was personal. And it was theological, and Yahweh knew it. With his X-ray omniscience, he could see into the heart of this pagan king, and the real agenda on the table was the humiliation, the attempted humiliation of Yahweh himself. The king of Assyria hated the God of Israel because, like his father Satan, there was still glory being given to Yahweh that was not being given to him, and this would not do. And yet it doesn't matter what the king of Assyria wants, because his end had already been determined. Look at verse 29. Because of your rage, because of your arrogance has come into my ears. Notice, I will put a hook in your nose and a bridle on your mouth, and I will cause you to return by the way in which you came. Do you see that? For his anger, for his arrogance, Yahweh will put a hook in his nose and a bridle on his face, which is what you do to tame wild animals and make them do what you want them to do. And it's not a literal hook and bridle, but it is a way of saying that Yahweh would bring about a situation that would force Sennacherib to return to Assyria against his own will. That they would get that close. They would get that close to Jerusalem. Salivating, licking his lips, knife and fork in hand, napkin around his neck, only then to find himself driven back to Assyria, defeated and shamed by Israel's God. You see, the heaping, helping of humble pie that Yahweh serves the king of Assyria had as its main ingredient his invincible sovereignty. How's that taste? Fatal flaw of a serious king was a cruddy theology that just assumed that Yahweh was like the gods of the nations that they worshipped. Limited in power, limited in perspective, weak and vulnerable, vying for power behind the scenes with a bunch of other mediocre gods and some mosh pit for global supremacy. And the funny thing about this is that we do this in our lives too, don't we? We have a version of what Sennacherib do. Our view of God gets warped and mutilated. Our view of God can sometimes crack under the weight of trials and fear. You see, we have this really bad tendency to put the cart of our emotions before the horse of our theology. Instead of letting our theology interpret our circumstances, we do the opposite, and we let our experiences shape our theology, and the results of that are disastrous. Do you see? Sennacherib made wrong assumptions about God, and it cost him his kingdom. And should we do the same, it will cost us our joy. It will cost us our holiness. It will cost us our courage. It will cost us our hope, our perseverance. You understand that, right? Theology matters. Our view of God matters. There's nothing theoretical at all about theology, because you understand, theology is reality. Theology is reality. As believers, we don't say what if, we say what is. And what is true, what is truth, what is real, what is reality is not necessarily what you feel in your circumstances, but what God has spoken and declared. You understand, don't you? Truth is for life. Theology is for battle. deep thoughts about God as armor for the soul, so that when, not if, but when the dragons of fear and unbelief breathe their fire and scratch with their claws, our faith remains profoundly unshaken. See, beloved, you're all theologians. And it just depends on if you're a theologian like Sennacherib or a theologian like Hezekiah. The question is not just, do you read Holy Scripture? The question is, do you read Scripture the way Scripture wants you to read Scripture, which is slowly and carefully and methodically and carefully and urgently and dependently, as if it were the voice of God himself? Which it is. And Isaiah's not done. There's more that Yahweh has to say to encourage his king. Verses 30 through 32. It's tricky, but it's tantalizing. Look what Isaiah does. He gives a glimpse and preview of what life will be like after Assyria gets delivered. Verse 30. And this will be a sign for you. Here's the sign. Here's the miracle. This year you will eat what grows of itself. And in the second year, you will eat what grows of the same. And in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And those delivered of the house of Judah who remain will again plant their roots downward, and they will bear fruit upwards, for the remnant will return from Jerusalem, and the delivered from the mountain of Yahweh. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. I know what that sounds like. It sounds cryptic and weird. But you see, it's only because we don't live in an agrarian society that's currently under siege by a foreign army. You see, in that day when an army invaded your land, it was catastrophic. It was just disastrous, right? The armies destroyed absolutely everything. And most of the time, it brought famine and starvation. Do you see? Crops would be destroyed. Orchards cut down. Fields would be trampled. And those armies got to eat. And they didn't pack a lunch. So guess whose food they're going to eat? They're going to eat yours. And they're going to eat all of it. And the results of that were just devastating. It would take years, sometimes decades, for a civilization to be moderately functional again. And yet, verse 30, there's a sign. Some call that a miracle. Something profoundly supernatural, proof that God is in control. And what is the miraculous sign? Look at the text. You will eat this year what grows of itself. And in the second year, what grows of the same. And in the third, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. What on earth is he saying? I think it's clear. Not only is God going to deliver you from Assyria, but he will, as a bonus of his grace, get this, preserve and rejuvenate your crops and your fields so that this very year you will eat from the harvest. And next year you'll do the same. And the year after that, which is just insane. That is incredible. That would never happen under any other circumstance. The sign was not only salvation from Assyria, but salvation from starvation, which would result in obliteration of the population. Do you see? That's the sign. Verse 31 describes the population of the city would be replenished. You understand there are several verses leading up to this in Isaiah that talk about the population of Jerusalem depleted. People left the city. People even left the country. And yet the city would once again be filled with people. That's what it means when they take root down and bear fruit up. It means babies, lots of babies. They're going to have children. People are going to come back to the city in less than a year. Just this year, Jerusalem will again be a thriving, bustling city, full of people, full of food, full of children. And that would be the sign that Yahweh had, by his miraculous power, delivered them from the clutches of Assyria. Do you see? And what that means is that Assyria's campaign, which looked invincible, was destined for failure. Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says Yahweh to King Assyria, as if he were standing there, or about the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city. And he will not shoot an arrow. And he will not come before it with shield. And he will not cast siege works against it. I mean, you understand, don't you? The armies of Assyria were not at Jerusalem yet. They were a couple miles north in the next county at a place called Libna. But they were preparing, as we speak, to come the next day and invade Jerusalem. And before lunch the next day, the city would be theirs. And yet, what did Yahweh literally just say? Look at the text. What did he just say? The king of Assyria will not come to the city. He won't show up. In fact, there will not be a single Assyrian arrow shot over the wall, nor siege works laid against the gates. In fact, verse 34, I will send him back the way he came. And notice, a second time, he will not come to the city. He's not coming tomorrow. They're not coming. Which is just crazy. This is insane, because from a human perspective, there's not one scenario, not one, that prevents the armies of Assyria from crushing them like insects on the pavement. But we're not dealing with human perspectives, are we? We're dealing with divine ones. And Yahweh, if Yahweh, the infinite, eternal, uncaused, uncreated, sovereign God, says Assyria ain't coming tomorrow, they ain't coming. Why? Verse 35. God says, I will protect this city in order to save it. Notice very carefully. What he's about to say is the most important statement in the entire chapter. In fact, it is the point of the chapter. Because here's the question. Why would God save Jerusalem? What would drive him to do that? What would drive God to save and deliver his people from a brutal massacre that, frankly, they deserve to suffer? And the answer is full of more glory than we can possibly comprehend. Look at the end of verse 35. Look what he says. I will save my people from Assyria. Here it is. For my own sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Do you see that? That's why. That's how why he would save his people. For the sake of his own name and for the sake of David, his servant. What does he mean? Well, you look at those reasons. For his own sake, what does that mean? You know what that is? That's a synonym for his glory. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. To put my glory and supremacy and splendor and matchless supremacy on display. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this so that I would be exalted, which is exactly how Hezekiah wanted it, isn't it? Look at verse 20. Look what he says. And now, Yahweh our God, save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth would know that you are Yahweh alone. That's exactly what Yahweh is going to do. And that motive of God's glory should drive and shape everything you do. The way you pray, the way you live, the way you suffer, why you read the Bible, why you go to church, why you don't slander or gossip, why you share the gospel with people. We do those things not just because that's what Christians do, but we do what we do for the sake of his name. But that second reason why God would deliver, for the sake of my servant David, that's kind of interesting. Interesting motive, right? What does David have to do with this? I mean, with all due respect to the man, I mean, he lived 300 years ago. He has nothing to do with this situation. And yet, you understand, don't you? This is a case of theological deja vu, isn't it? We've seen this before, this mention of David, or more particularly, a descendant to come from David. Because you understand this reference to David here, and this is so important. This is the deal breaker of the chapter. This reference to David here is a reminder and a pointer to the promise, to the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that a king would come from his line, and not just any king, but a sovereign king, a matchless king, an invincible king, a divine king who would come to earth and make all things right in the world. Do you see what God is saying? I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my son. and his future global kingdom. And this little measly pagan army does not alter the plan. Well, that brings us then to part five. Part five, which I call the carnage. The carnage, the sovereign slaughter of the Assyrian army. The slaughter of the Assyrian army. Because you understand, don't you? Isaiah has been preaching this for years. The slaughter of Assyria, he's been preaching that for decades. All the way back in chapter 10, 30 years ago, God called Assyria a forest that he would chop to the ground with his axe. God called Assyria a field of thorns and briars that he would burn to the ground in a single day. In chapter 29, he called Assyria chaff and dust that he would blow away in an instant. Chapter 31, verse 8, he said that Assyria would be slain with a sword not wielded by man. Meaning what? He would do the killing. And here it is, verses 36 through 38, the moment we've all been waiting for, at least the moment they've all been waiting for since Isaiah chapter 10. Look at the text. And the angel of Yahweh went out and struck the camp of Assyria, 185,000 men. And when they rose up in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And Sennacherib rose up and went out and returned to Nineveh. And it was while he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, then his two nasty sons snuck up behind him, slit his throat, and snuck out the back away to the land of Ararat. Exactly like Isaiah predicted. Exactly. It went down exactly as Isaiah revealed. It's incredible. And you know that you see there that the weapon that God uses to kill Assyria, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, that word angel can also mean messenger, which is ironic, isn't it? Sennacherib sent his messengers in chapter 36, and Yahweh now responds with his own. And we've seen this before, haven't we? The angel of the Lord, Exodus chapter 12, 2 Samuel 24, a bunch of times in Revelation. You understand the angel of Yahweh is a killing machine whose specialty is genocide and extermination. That's exactly what he does. Notice it says the angel of Yahweh went out to the Assyrian camp. That's warfare language. That's invasion language. He went to war. And the single angelic being arrives to the massive camp of Assyrian soldiers. Look at verse 36. And he struck the camp of Assyria, 185,000 men. This is insane. This is total overkill, isn't it? 185,000. There were 200,000 soldiers probably total, which is just way overkill. That's more people than even lived in Jerusalem. And yet it's a sign of Sennacherib's pride, isn't it? He would put on a spectacle to the world. And yet in one night, maybe even in seconds, this angelic assassin, more quiet than a ninja, kills 185,000 soldiers faster than the plague. And the dudes that were spared to witness this whole thing, they get up to find a camp filled with bodies and bodies and corpses. Their comrades slain in a mysterious way. Think about it. There were no bullet holes. There's no blood. There's no arrows lodged in their chest. No wounds of any kind. No sign of poison or foul play. Just dead. Killed by wrath. Killed by vengeance. It's good for us to see this. It's good for us to see the wrath of God. That brings us at light speed. Four stabilizing reasons why you need to trust in Yahweh as your cosmic king. Number one, Yahweh is keeping a record of wrongs. He is keeping a record of wrongs. He did it with Assyria, and he's doing it now. And while God loves to save his enemies, to be sure, he will also slay his enemies who refuse to repent and resist his grace. And we need to know this to trust him as our cosmic king. Number two, Yahweh controls even the rebellion of his enemies. He controls even the rebellion of his enemies. What I'm saying is, even when the enemies of God are doing their worst in the world, they are playing right into the sovereign hands of God. We need this. Number three, Yahweh will keep every promise that he ever made to his people. He will keep every promise that he ever made to his people. He did it with Judah, and he'll do it for us. He will save his elect. He will build his church. He will bring us safely into the kingdom of his son. And finally, number four, Yahweh will crush all who oppose him through the reign of his son. He will crush all who oppose him through the reign of his son. Because you understand, don't you, this slaughter of Assyria is a sample of the wrath to come in the future. The fact that he massacred the Assyrian army is proof that he will do so again on a global scale. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want you to know you are under that wrath right now. And you don't have to, and you must not call his bluff. Let me give you some perspective on this. If you belong to Christ, if you are a Christian, if you know him, the pain in your life is as close to the hell you will never experience. But if you don't know him, if you are an enemy of Christ and not reconciled to God through the death of his son, the pain in your life is a foretaste of the hell you will experience. Unless, of course, you repent. Repent and fling yourself by faith into the arms of the great Savior King, who did not come to make good people better, but to make dead people alive, to save people out of spiritual darkness, to save sinners out of the dungeons of iniquity, to save them from eternal woe and despair. Are you hearing me? He reconciles sinners to God. The Lamb of God right now calls for your repentance. The great King of Zion beckons you that if you have not done so, you would repent and yield. Repent and yield. He's full of pity, full of love, ready to apply the proceeds of his death to anyone who calls on him in repentance and faith. And so if you have not done so, won't you call upon him in repentance and faith? Because for the time being, his arms are open and wide and ready to receive you. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, maker of all things, sustainer of all things, you are not some distant, far away deity. You are both transcendent and you are near. You are a God that loves to save your enemies. You are a God matchless and supreme, glorious, and you have come to earth in your Son. The Word became flesh and people saw his glory, and we see his glory from the pages of Scripture. And so, Lord, help us to do theology well, to cling to you, to reinforce our souls with profound truth. Help us, O Lord, to live lives that reflect and display your glory. And it's in the matchless name of your Son that we pray. Amen.